Good afternoon. Welcome to High Point Bible Study. If you're finishing up your barbecue in the back room, you just go on and enjoy that. I'm going to get started up here, and you come out whenever you feel like it. There was a pretty famous TED Talk a couple of years ago by Tanya Hollander, who recounted a time on New Year's Eve where she sat alone in her Manhattan apartment, looking at her 626 Facebook friends. And she thought, how ironic is this that I have 626 friends, but I'm alone on New Year's Eve? And she got the idea, she's a photographer, and she got the idea that she would like to personally visit all 626. Now, several of them were in foreign countries, different states. I think she ended up getting a grant to do it, getting support from people. Her first visit was to the West Wing of the White House, where a school friend was employed, and that sent her on a journey, which culminated in this TED Talk. New Year's Eve 2010, sitting alone with 626 virtual friends. Well, we're coming up on Valentine's Day tomorrow, and that's one of those deals you either love it or you hate it. You know, you either look forward to it because you've got someone special you're going to celebrate with, or it's kind of like sitting alone on New Year's Eve. So we're going to talk about relationships today. I mean, we all have them in one way or another. Sometimes it's a close personal romantic relationship. Sometimes it's a coworker, friend, family. But the quality of your life is going to be determined to some extent by the quality of your relationships. Last week we talked about bad relationships and what to avoid. Today we're going to be looking at things that we can improve. I've got a little video to show, and then we're going to look into Proverbs on relationships.
You, my friend, have done it. She said yes. So now here you are, surrounded by your family and friends in an expensive tux your mother-in-law-to-be picked out, promising a whole bunch of things. Hard things, like to love no matter what, to honor and cherish her till death do you part. But good for you. I mean, you are the man. But pretty soon, maybe even next week, you're going to do something that makes her think you care more about ESPN than her feelings. You'll leave the seat up and put the toilet paper on the right way, you know, paper over, even though she likes it under. We're with you on this one, by the way. Or you'll tell her the truth about the meatloaf, or the way she looks in her new jeans, and her dull family reunions. You'll probably even invite the guys over for poker on that one night she asked you to go to one of those places where you paint dishes together. You'll throw your stinky socks on the floor and forget the anniversary of the first time you said, I love you. But let's not think about that now. This is a really big day. Your day, the beginning of a future built on love. But not the greeting card kind of love, all flowery and words about happy times, because the truth is, sometimes love is messy and scratchy and uncomfortable, even painful. True love overlooks, it sacrifices, sticks it out, gives and forgives. The love she's looking for, or you're looking for, we're all looking for, is a lot like God's love. Perfect, unending, and unconditional. He promised us a bunch of things, but most importantly, to love us, no matter what. Dirty laundry, bad habits, and everything else.
Pastor at our church, Pastor Greg Mott, just finished a 3-Sunday series on All You Need Is Love. And it's about friendships and relationships and love. You can find those online. I got a call on Saturday night, January the 26th, and he said, David, I don't feel very well. And I said, okay, so who are you going to get to preach tomorrow? And he goes, you. I go, okay, that's great. And typically preachers, you know, you have kind of a spare sermon that you've preached before somewhere else, and you can kind of trot it out. And he said, man, you can preach whatever you want to preach, but I want you to know we've printed up 6,000 study guides with my notes in them and the scripture, and if you want to be a good steward of God's money, you'll preach that sermon. So that's what I did. So it's actually a 3-sermon series. The first two are by Greg Mott, and the third one is by yours truly. In that series, he quoted Oxford University professor Robin Dunbar, who popularized what he called the rule of 150. And that is, at any given moment in your life, you'll have approximately 150 real, live, flesh and blood, what you would call friends. Not Facebook friends, not Twitter contacts, not Instagram followers, but real life, flesh and blood friends. He said, if you are younger, you'll have more than that. If you're older, you'll have less than that. That's the mobility factor. If you are single, you'll have more than that. If you're married, you'll have less than that. We'll call that the children factor. And if you are male, you'll have less than that. And if you're female, you'll have more than that. And we'll call that the sociability factor. 150 acquaintances. Of those, you will probably call about 50 close friends. Of those close friends, 15 of them will be people you really, really do care about. And about 3 to 5 will be ones that you are in regular contact with and you associate with. C.S. Lewis said, friendship is unnecessary to survival. Much like art or philosophy, it has no survival value. Rather, it's one of the things that give value to survival. Friendship doesn't have survival value, but it gives value to survival. So what does Proverbs say about relationships? Number one, understand the importance of good relationships, how they can add value to your life. Proverbs has this to say in chapter 15, verse 17. Better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened ox with hatred. That's the satisfaction factor in life. Satisfaction, security. Krabs says those are the two things that everyone is looking for. Significance and security. Satisfaction and security. Those things that money can't really provide. We look at money for satisfaction. We look at money for security. Someone said those who say money can't buy happiness just don't know where to shop. It's interesting. I tried to find out who actually said that. This was interesting to me. I always like to give proper attribution. It's been attributed, those who say money can't buy happiness don't know where to shop. It's been attributed to Gertrude Stein, Bo Derek, Donald Trump, but the quote verifier said the very first place they could find it documented was on season 3 of Gilligan's Island, where the professor said money can't buy happiness, and Mrs. Howell said you just don't know where to shop. Now, obviously, it was used probably prior to that, but Gilligan's Island gets the prize for that. Satisfaction, comfort. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for a difficult time. Unfortunately, in a church our size, I am involved in a lot of funerals. I think we had 5 funerals in about an 8-day span 2 weeks ago. And so I attend a lot of funerals. I officiated a lot of funerals. And generally, at funerals, they don't talk about, he was really at work a lot, you know. They don't really talk about bank balances. They don't talk a lot about even those social achievements. What they talk about are relationships. And you'll have a person stand before the crowd and say, you know, this was a really good friend. Or this was a real, hey, Gar, how you doing? Gar is a friend of mine from Cyprus. What are you doing downtown? Work. You came to hear me. Well, I'm very, very impressed. He owns a big business, manufacturing business out in Cyprus, and invites me to speak on occasion to his employees. A great Christian business owner. But when you go to funerals, you're not talking about how many hours a week they work, nor are you talking about many other achievements that we think are important. How much time they spent on Facebook or how many Twitter followers they have. What they talk about are the friends they have and the relatives, the relationships they've established. And then a third thing that relationships respond with are security. Proverbs 18:24, a man with many friends may be harmed, but there's a friend who sticks closer or stays closer than a brother. That's security. It's interesting that friendships, relationships, are a place where we find life's greatest security outside of God, our relationship with God, obviously, but they're also the place that we can really be hurt. And so many people withdraw from relationships because they're afraid of being hurt. C.S. Lewis said, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock your heart up safe in a casket or a coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it'll change. It'll not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. Remember that to love is to be vulnerable. So love can be a place of great security, but it's a great place of vulnerability as well. Finally, relationships help provide wise counsel. In chapter 27, verse 9, Proverbs says, oil and incense bring joy to the heart, and the sweetness of a friend is better than self-counsel. Sometimes it's a sanity check, right? Being able to bounce it off someone else. Now, don't shop wisdom. I see this happen in the church a lot. People come to me and want my wise counsel and biblical advice, and if it's not what they want to hear, they go to Skyler, or they go to Gabe, or they go to Pastor Greg until they find someone who agrees with them. That's not what friendship's about. Friendship is about having a no-defense posture to constructive criticism and going to a friend and saying, what do you really think? Nicholas Christakis, a professor of medical sociology at Harvard, teaches that people have a better chance of change when they utilize their social networks. He wrote, quote, people are better able to make change in their lives, that is, lose weight, quit smoking, become happy, when they do this with a large number of other people. He noted the example of NBC's popular reality show, The Biggest Loser, where friends and family and neighbors and coworkers offer support and accountability for positive change. You see, the church offers that same benefit. People, I oftentimes kid that my staff, they want accountability unless it's applied to them, and then it's legalism. You know, don't call me to account, but I want to call others to account. But the church is a place where we not only have great friendships and great community, but we have accountability. Are we really walking the walk and talking the talk? And so good relationships, close relationships, trusted relationships, safe relationships are a place where you can have all of those benefits. As we said last week, you've got to choose associates carefully. And last week we talked about associates who can be manipulative, narcissistic, and can become destructive. There's a big article in the Houston Chronicle this week about ministers in a particular denomination that I belong to that happen to be preying on the weak and defenseless. Let me say, within any large organization, there are manipulative people who cause great harm. That's not an excuse for my denomination. We need to take better steps to police ourselves and root these people out and protect the innocent. No question about that. But I would say that we have to be on our guard to choose associates carefully to make sure we're not being sucked in, so to speak, by a narcissistic, manipulative person. So I suggest that, number one, you associate with the wise. Chapter 13, verse 20 of Proverbs says, the one who walks with the wise will become wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm. Charles Jones, who happens to be an author, said 5 years from now, you'll be pretty much the same as you are today except for two things. That is, the people with whom you associate and the books you read. I thought that was a great thing for an author to say. You need to read books. I get that. But the people with whom you associate, oftentimes parents of teenagers would come to me as a student minister and they'd say, you know, my teenager's so secretive. My teenager just wants to go into the room and shut the door. I just don't know what they're like. And I said, if you want to know what your teenager's like, look at the people they hang around. I said, the people they hang around are going to be the people they're like or the people they want to become. That's why they're hanging around those people. And to a certain extent, that applies to every single one of us. We hang around people that we like, or we hang around people that we want to become like. You can make a choice associating with the wise. Associating with the wise. Secondly, associate with the faithful. Chapter 14, verse 22 of Proverbs says, "Don't those who plan evil go astray, but those who plan good find loyalty and faithfulness." Now, those two words, loyalty and faithfulness, are going to come up in two other Proverbs we're going to say. They're very, very important words. Loyalty is a big thing for me. I like to give loyalty. I like to see loyalty returned. I'm willing to risk, but I want to see people stand up for me as I stand up for them. Wilma Aquinas said, "A friend is one who can see right through you and still enjoys the view." A friend is one who can see right through you but still enjoys the view. They don't have this, we talked about last week that a narcissistic, manipulative person puts on a false front. They really don't want you to know who they are. But a friend will be transparent and faithful and loyal. You can see through them, but you still like the view. The third major thing, besides choosing associates carefully, would be to cultivate patience. There are some real problems if you're around someone who is impatient. And we live in a world of Instagram, microwave ovens. Everything is supposed to be now. Used to, I would write a letter, put a stamp on it. It would take 3 to 5 days to get somewhere. I would not expect a response for at least a week and maybe 10 days. Now I send a text, and 5 minutes later, I'll send another text saying, "Why haven't you answered my first text?" I mean, we want instant gratification. That's the society that we're in. But there's some problems with impatience. It causes us, first of all, to act foolish. Chapter 14, verse 17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man who schemes is hated. Most of you know my son spent about 5 years over in China, and he shared with me a lot of different stories about just crowded cities and kind of how they cope with that. But in one particular city, Chinese entrepreneurs have created a niche market of standing in line professionals. That's their job. The unique occupation is composed primarily of migrant workers, mainland China, who wait in lines for roughly 60 cents a time. One couple said that they make more money than the county chief by simply taking advantage of the impatience that exists in a highly congested society. Just one symptom of impatience. It's tough when you are in a relationship with an impatient person. I remember Charles Lowry, a Christian comedian, spoke at our church, and he's talking about the impatience on Sunday morning when you're trying to meet a deadline. And he said, "Fathers, it's not going to help your wife get everybody ready for you to sit in the driveway and honk the horn." Okay, that's not going to help, but that's a problem. Impatience causes us to act foolish. Impatience promotes foolishness. Chapter 14, verse 29 of Proverbs, a patient person shows great understanding, but a quick-tempered one promotes foolishness. There is a new disorder that they've labeled EFT, and that's not LFT, low frustration tolerance. Psychiatrists say it's one of the most common terms used today. A cultural problem that many Americans are walking time bombs just waiting to explode. We allow circumstances, situations, schedules, and people to crowd out our ability to tolerate frustration. It makes us live on the edge and causes us to quickly erupt with anger when relatively minor frustrations occur. Think road rage. I mean, we see that on the freeway in our commutes all the time, where people have a very low frustration to impatience, and it causes them to act foolishly. And then impatience stirs up conflict. A hot-tempered man stirs up conflict, but a man slow to anger creates strife. Think about Walmart on Black Friday after Thanksgiving, when everybody wants to get that flat-screen TV for 30% off. You see fist fights in parking lots. You see hot-tempered people stirring up conflict. Now, that's sometimes I can sit back in my recliner and watch that on TV and say, look at those foolish people. But I realize that with my kids and my grandkids and my wife, I can stir up conflict by my own impatience, not just sitting back and chilling. I had someone in my office day before yesterday talking about how just on edge and how anxious they were about so many things. And I said, you know, I've had to divide things into two piles. And he said, what would that be? I said, well, in 2 Peter, it says that this world and all that's within it's going to burn up. I said, so there's the burn pile, and then there's the pile that goes on for eternity. And love goes on, 1 Corinthians 13, forever. That computer that's not working, the Wi-Fi that's out. Heard about a guy that visited his friend in his apartment. And I see your Wi-Fi is not working today. He goes, yeah, I think my neighbors didn't pay the bill. Impatience stirs up conflict. So what are the benefits of patience in a relationship? Now, remember, patience is one of those things that is a New Testament term. I'm using Proverbs, but love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, perseverance. Those are great New Testament words. But in Proverbs, we read in chapter 16, verse 32, patience is better than power, and controlling one's temper better than capturing a city. Controlling one's temper is a sign of trusting God. Patience is a sign of trusting God. We've read the back of the book and we win. Patience is a sign that God is going to come through and we're going to trust that the answer is in his hands. It's a benefit of patience. Gary Smalley, who's gone on to heaven now, wrote a lot of great books on marriage. I mentioned last week that he said unrestrained anger is the major destroyer of relationships. Not a major, the major. Someone said that anger is like setting having a wastebasket full of paper and kind of a recycled bin, so to speak, and setting that on fire. And he said, you can do two things, one of two things. Some people take the flaming trash can, put it in their closet and close the door emotionally. In other words, they stuff it deep down inside. All that's going to do is cause a house fire that's going to be very destructive. Some people think that you have to take the trash can full of flames and scatter it everywhere. Let everybody know how upset you are and have this huge display of anger. That's not really productive either. What you've got to do to culturally appropriate some other words, you've got to name it and claim it. When in a relationship you are feeling anger erupt, generally that's because something that you want is being thwarted. A goal, a desire, someone's not meeting your expectation, that anger begins to arise. You've got to name it. James Dobson, I was in a seminar with him one time, and he said, you know, sometimes Shirley and I get crossways with each other. And he said, we take two chairs and we get set down and we get knee to knee and we hold hands. And I look into her eyes and say, Shirley, I'm not really happy with you right now. And I go, wow, I wish I could do that. Usually, you know, your heart begins to beat faster. You get this fight or flight syndrome going on there. You think if you raise your voice, it's going to be better. You've got to win. You've got to win the argument. There's a moment there that you've got to name it. I'm getting angry. This is not going to be good. And you've got to claim it. This is my emotion. Now, anger's never said to be wrong in the Bible. In fact, in Mark, Mark records that when the Pharisees or the scribes were upset about a healing, that Jesus was moved to anger. So anger's not a sin in itself. But you've got to name it and say, I'm getting angry. Then you've got to do something about it. You've got to manage that. Now, don't be like Robert De Niro. Was it the movie Analyze This, where Billy Crystal is the psychiatrist, and he's talking to him about anger management, and he says, think that this pillow is what you're mad at. What do you want to do to this pillow? And this mobster, Robert De Niro, pulls out his 9mm, and he shoots 3 shots into it, and Billy Crystal kind of jumps back, and he goes, you feel better now? He goes, yeah, I really do, you know, but you've got to learn how to manage it. Not make the loved one the object of your anger. I've seen so many times where people, just a moment of unrestrained anger just causes a season of grief in their life. You've got to learn to bear with one another. Chapter 19, verse 11, a person's insight gives him patience, and his virtue is to overlook an offense. You don't have to say everything that's on your mind. You don't have to bring every accusation out in a relationship. To overlook an offense, it's interesting, the Living Bible's version of 1 Corinthians 13 hardly ever notices when the other does it a wrong. Is that right? Do we really not notice? No, you probably notice, you just don't have to say it. You don't have to point it out. And in an argument, you don't have to bring out this credit card list of all the things they've done to offend you. To overlook a fault, I heard about a wife that had the flu. She's sick in bed, and she's apologizing to her husband. And she said, I'm so sorry. The floors are dirty. The dishes are in the sink. The beds need to be made. And here I am sick. And he said, oh, honey, don't worry. I understand. It'll all be there when you get better. Finally, communicate loyalty and love. 3 things and we'll be through. Number one, show admiration to develop a relationship. This is the second instance where we've seen loyalty and faithfulness linked together. Never let loyalty and faithfulness leave you. Tie them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you'll find favor and high regard in the sight of God and man. Loyalty and faithfulness. The object of your love, spouse, child, grandchild, pastor, you know, whatever the relationship is, co-worker, friend, the object of your love, set them up on a pedestal, set them up on a throne. Not that they don't have faults, but let them know how grateful you are, thankful you are, how much you admire them. Friend of mine, about my age actually, walking out of a movie theater with his wife. And you know, he opened the door of the theater. He had her arm in his. He was walking her out to the car. And he noticed there's another couple there, younger couple, really good-looking couple, probably just came from the health club. And the female part of this couple was looking at Norm. And Norm, he's an old Navy guy, you know, he kind of sucked his stomach in, you know, and he opened the car door for his wife, and this girl is just staring at him, you know, and he's standing up a little bit straighter. As he shut the door, he heard her say to her boyfriend, why can't you treat me nice like that old guy? Not a long walk from the penthouse to the outhouse emotionally, I can tell you. Admiration, treating the other person with respect. Secondly, atoning attitudes. Wickedness is atoned for by, here it is, loyalty and faithfulness. One turns from evil by the fear of the Lord. And then chapter 10, verse 12, hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers all offenses. Now, Tom F. Selleck had a bad marriage the first time around. He's caught up in, you know, Hawaii 5-0 and Magnum P.I. and all of the movie star thing. And his first marriage went on the rocks and he got a divorce. He married then Jilly Mack, and that marriage lasted for over 30 years. And I remember Tom Selleck said something back during his heyday of Hollywood persona. He said, some people think that love is about going to bed, is what he said, with a number of individuals. Let me say, I'll tell you, he said, any alley cat can do that. He said, real love is cherishing one individual for decades and decades and decades, satisfying one individual for a long period of time. The last thing is that actions speak louder than words. Many a man proclaims his loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? Chapter 11, verse 17, a kind man benefits himself. Cruel man brings disaster upon himself. To have friends, you have to be a friend. And that's really the summary of everything we've talked about here. It's not expecting perfection from the other person, whether it's a spouse, a relative, a co-worker, or simply a friend. It's about being the best person under Christ that you can be. You want to be a good friend? Be a good Christian. Love, joy, peace, patience, you know, all of these things, these fruits of the Spirit go into good friends, good romantic relationships, good husband and wife relationships, good parenting, grandparenting relationships. You want to be good at relationships? Read the New Testament. Do what it says. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the counsel that you give us in your word. Father, we want to be people of the word, held accountable to the word. Help us not to make excuses for our bad behavior, but through the power of the Holy Spirit to live in the relationship you designed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless y'all.